Turn please to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have trouble finding that in your Bible, it's page 703. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. That's the general neighborhood. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 14. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. This little story revolves around a place. It revolves around a problem, and it revolves around a person. Solomon says about the place that there was a little city. And I'm going to suggest this morning that what he had in mind was the planet on which we live in space. The first thing that we notice is that this place is an orderly place. It is a city. That seems to be the whole point of a city. It's a place for order and organization. That's what makes a city a city. It's a place where art and science and commerce and culture and religion and government is all concentrated. We're not ruled from the Himalayas. You don't find the great world banking houses located somewhere in the middle of the Sahara. You don't find great industry flourishing in the high Andes or deep in the Amazonian jungle. The world's business is done in the city. Centers of commercial, and cultural, and communal activity. Places marked by order. A city. It was an orderly place. You know, a great deal of thought evidently went into the creation of this little city in which we live, in space. This planet, Earth. Contrary to what's taught in school these days. Take, for instance, the fact that the Earth rotates upon its axis at about 1,000 miles an hour. Supposing it only turned at 100 miles an hour upon its axis. That would mean that our days would be 10 times as long, and our nights would be 10 times as long. During the day, the sun would scorch out all vegetation. And during the night, the frost would kill whatever was left. But it rotates at just the right speed. 1,000 miles an hour. The sun gives off just the right amount of heat. It is converting mass into energy at the rate of about 4,200,000 tons a second. But this prodigious output of sheer physical energy is thermostatically controlled so that by the time that energy reaches the earth, it's just at the right temperature to maintain life. The sun was twice as hot as it is, no life would be possible. If the sun was only half as hot as it is, life could not exist. The sun is just the right temperature. It's also the right distance from the earth, about 91.5 million miles. Supposing that instead of being 91.5 million miles mean distance from here to the sun, supposing the distance was that of Venus, 66.5 million miles, that would mean that our temperature would be 800 degrees Fahrenheit. Nothing could live. Or supposing it was the distance of Mars, that would be 141.5 million miles, and the mean average temperature would be minus 80 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, if the Earth was much closer to the sun or much further away from the sun, life could not exist. As it is, it's 91.5 million miles, and the mean average temperature is 57 degrees Fahrenheit. Just right to maintain life. Looks like somebody did some thinking. And then you see also the Earth is tilted on its axis at an angle of 23 degrees. If it spun through space on a perpendicular axis, instead of being tilted, that would mean that the vapors from the ocean would simply move north and south, piling up enormous continents of ice, making life impossible. But it doesn't spin on a perpendicular axis. It's tilted 23 degrees. Then the moon, you see, is the right distance from the earth. Now the moon exerts an enormous influence upon the tides, and it's not only at the right distance from the planet, it's the right size. It's about a quarter of the size of the Earth, and it is situated at a distance of about 238,000 miles from the Earth. Supposing it was only 50,000 miles away. Or suppose the moon was twice as big as it is. That would mean in either case that the tides that come in twice a day would submerge the continents twice a day. Just happens to be in the right place at the right size. The atmosphere of the Earth extends about 1,000 miles above the Earth's surface, gradually getting thinner and thinner the higher it goes. Now, the atmosphere has weight. It exerts a constant pressure of about 14 pounds per square inch over every square foot of the Earth's surface. That is, it exerts a total pressure of about 58 billion pounds per square mile. On the whole surface of the Earth, it has a weight equal to a solid globe of lead 60 miles in diameter. Right now, as you sit there in that seat, and as I stand up here on this platform, the atmosphere of the earth is exerting a pressure of about 14 tons on each one of us. You feel tired? You're excused. But supposing the atmosphere was thinner than it is, then, of course, the Earth's surface would be constantly bombarded by meteors and debris from space, and the surface of the Earth would look like the surface of the Moon. And whatever life perhaps was able to struggle through would be flattened out eventually by this artillery from space. As it is, the atmosphere of the Earth takes care of the problem. And except for really enormous masses from space, the rest of it's just burned up and disintegrated before ever it reaches the surface. Yeah, we breathe. It also just happens to be right. It's composed of oxygen and nitrogen with a small proportion of carbonic acid gas. The proportions are exact. About 21 degrees of oxygen, 79 degrees of nitrogen. No possible change could be made in those percentages without making life impossible. Wonder why it is that oxygen and nitrogen just happen to be right. Obviously, this is an orderly planet. And then, too, think of the ratio of sea to land. That also happens to be just right. The Earth's surface is about 70% water, about 30% land. That happens to be about right. It has a direct bearing on the Earth's climate. Supposing the order were reversed. Supposing the Earth was 30% water, 70% land. In that case, there would be insufficient evaporation, insufficient rainfall, and the world would become a desert. Or take water itself. Obviously a chosen substance. Other liquids reach their greatest density at their freezing point. Water, strange to say, disobeys the universal law for liquids. And it reaches its greatest density not at its freezing point, but at 4 degrees above its freezing point. As a result, ice is lighter than water, and it floats. Otherwise, rivers would freeze from the bottom up. It is almost unique amongst liquids in this feature. If it obeyed the usual rule, most of the creatures that live in the water would die. Quite obviously, this is an orderly planet. Somebody with intelligence has planned this place. Somebody of omnipotent power and omniscient wisdom. Obviously, it's been intelligently designed for habitation. Now, those are just a few very, very elementary facts. It would be possible to stay here for a year, multiplying such facts as these. This is an orderly place. There was a little city. But it is a little city. It is not just the story of an ordinary place, of an orderly place, but of an ordinary place. It was not a great big city, it was a little city. For after all, when you stop to think about it, this world in which we live is only a little place, isn't it? There was a time many, many years ago when people thought that the world was the center of the universe and that the sun and the stars and everything revolved around the earth. And this world was thought to be the most important place in the entire universe, the center of everything. They don't think that anymore now. We now know that this planet is just one of the smaller planets which revolve around the sun. A sun which is great and vast in itself, but which itself is really only a microscopic speck of cosmic dust in space. Look away to the sun from this little city on which we live, and we're looking at a star that is nearly 110 times the diameter of this little city. Its mass is nearly 100 times that of the Earth. Its volume about 1 1/3 times that of the Earth. The sun itself, great as it is, important as it is to this little city, is only 1 of 100 billion suns in a galaxy we call the Milky Way. 100 billion other stars in our galaxy. And that galaxy itself, astronomers say, is only 1 galaxy in 100 million galaxies in known space. And known space, Einstein says, is only 1 billion of theoretical space. The distances between the stars are incomprehensible. Light, the unit of measure, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, that's nearly 6 trillion miles every year. That's just the yardstick for measuring space. You look out into space, there are some objects out there which astronomers tell us are 15 billion light years away from where we are. That is, traveling at 6 trillion miles a year take you 15 billion years to get there. Looking for our planet would be like looking for a single grain of sand on all the seashores of all the world. This is a little city. That's the first thing about this little story that Solomon told. It has to do with a place. An orderly place, obviously planned by somebody, a city. But an ordinary place, just a little city. The second feature of this little story concerns a problem. Because you see, the city had been besieged by a powerful enemy. He saw in that little city something very much to be desired, something that obviously had nothing at all to do with its physical size. Physical size was quite irrelevant. There was something in that city that the enemy coveted. In telling us about it, Solomon doesn't tell us exactly what it was that caused this city to be the object of an invasion. But it was. He mentions the enemy's might. He tells us that the enemy was a great king. It was a formidable foe. He brought up all his power against this little city. We know exactly what happened. The enemy who invaded this planet from outer space was Satan. He appeared in paradise in the guise of a serpent. He was indeed a formidable foe. The Bible tells us quite a bit about this individual. He has a number of names, I believe something like 40 different names in the Bible. Most familiarly, we know him as Satan, or as the devil. He's also called Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub, the highest of all created intelligences, the choir master of heaven, the chief musician, the one who led the worship of the angel hosts before the fall of man. As we study his story in the Bible, we can only really guess at the beauty of his person, at the brightness of his personality, at the brilliance of his potential, at the boundaries of his power. All we know is that he was the masterpiece of divine creation, and that he stood at the very apex of all the creatures that God in his wisdom and power had made, and that he managed to persuade a third of the hosts of heaven to follow him in an organized rebellion against the throne of God, and that as a result he was cast out of heaven, and that God, having cleared up the debris on this planet, remade it as a place in which he put man. It was evidently God's intention that man inhabited by God should replace Satan eventually in the hierarchy of the universe. Although he is a fallen creature, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, call him what you will, he retains much of his ability, much of his power. Given names of impressive dignity in the Bible, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of this world. Called the great red dragon. Called the father of lies. He is indeed a great king. And Solomon tells us of his might. It was a great king who came against this little city. And he tells us of his method. You see, that little city was in alliance with a far greater king. This little city, this world in which we live, was part of a vast domain of the living God. He himself, the Bible tells us, visited this little city every day. He had established diplomatic relations with this city. It was in the hands of a governor. His name is given to us in the Bible. His name was Adam, the father of the human race. And so you see, what the enemy wanted to do was to take this city. And then sneer in the face of God. The contest seems to be very uneven when you look at it without much thought. I mean, here is the most brilliant genius, the most brilliant of all created beings, all warped and bent and twisted by sin, driven by an implacable hatred of the human race. Moved with an insane jealousy and a hatred that beggars description, and a determination to take this place. And here is a man and a woman, innocent, knowing nothing of good and evil, fresh from the hands of God. But the contest was not nearly as uneven as it seemed. Because you see, there was an alliance between this little city and that far greater king, the creator of the universe. And as long as this little city maintained the terms of that alliance, it was absolutely impregnable. It was as safe as God could make it. There was overwhelming strength from heaven available simply by sending up a call for help. The little city's strength lay not in itself, but in its alliance. Had no strength in itself. It's only a little city with few people in it. But it was invincible so long as it kept intact its alliance with the throne of God. Now Adam and Eve, of course, were no match for the devil in themselves, with all his wiles and his twisted wisdom and his cunning and his craft, his subtlety and his skill, and superhuman in character and origin, already having persuaded one third of the sons of light to follow him in an act of wishing. But fallen Lucifer, clever and diabolical and wicked, great as he is, no match for the Holy Spirit. As long as the city remained true to its charter and abided by the simple constitution given it by God, all would be well. Any suggestion that Satan might make to Adam or to Eve that was wrong, they simply had to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Therefore he brought up against this little city all his skill in order to shut it up to its own resources, to throw it in back upon itself, to make it forget the conditions of its alliance with heaven. That was the sum and substance of the temptation recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Satan wanted to get Eve and then Adam to act in independence of God, to act according to their own wisdom, to throw themselves back upon their own resources, to act as he had once acted in defiance of God. And we know only too well how successful he was. So that's the problem. That's the problem. This city has been besieged, and it has fallen, and it has been taken by the enemy. That's what we have to remember, that you and I, that we have been born into a city, into a world that's been captured, and which is now run on principles which are quite contrary to those of its original charter. Diplomatic relations have been broken off with heaven. Sin is enthroned in every human heart. People are born into this world subject to the wrong prince. They enthrone the wrong passions. They espouse the wrong principles. They look at things from the wrong perspective. You talk to 90% of the people you meet on the street. They have any idea if they owe any allegiance to God. An enemy controls this world. He has 1,000,000 subtle devices to get us to believe that God's claims are simply the ranting and raving of a handful of preachers. And his devices are very successful. How desperate is the condition of those who live in this little city? A city that has been taken by the enemy and is controlled by the enemy? Might be measured by the fact that God himself says that the natural man, the ordinary person, the kind of person that you are by natural birth, the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. The average person is as blind as a bat towards spiritual things and will remain that way unless the Holy Spirit enlightens. The apostle says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, that's the devil, that's the invader, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Both these statements, by the way, were addressed to the people of Corinth, who prided themselves on their intellectualism and their cleverness. Writing to the Romans, Paul says that people professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word translated wise is the word sophos. The word translated fools is the word from which we get our word moron. What God says is that people outside of Christ, no matter how clever they are and how sophisticated they are, they're just sophisticated morons. Spiritual. Might be absolutely brilliant academically. Blind spiritual. That's not very flattering. But it's true. And that is why we read such statements in this, in the Bible, that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's why we read of people being without God and without Christ and without hope. That's the problem. You know, the supreme tragedy is not merely that we have been born into a lost city, one that's been invaded from outer space and that is held in the hands of the enemy. That's not the worst part of the tragedy. The tragedy is that people don't know it. And when they're told, they don't believe it. We're living in a world which is in a state of armed rebellion against the thrice holy God. A world that murdered his son in cold blood on a cross and spat in his face. They would do the same again if they could get their hands on it. And there isn't one of us in this room this morning doesn't have a rebellious spirit. Spirit of disobedience. That's the problem. This little story concerned a place, it concerned a problem, and it concerned a person. It says there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. You see, there have been two invasions from outer space. Not only has Satan invaded this planet, but the second person of the Godhead has invaded this planet. He came in a most unexpected way. He came to be born as a little baby in a Bethlehem barn, but he's come. He's been here. He grew up here. He's lived here. He knows what it's like down here. He's gone back home. Now he's coming back. And you'll notice what Solomon says about this person. He says, first of all, that he was found. And then he says that he was forgotten. He was found. He was in the city. He was unknown. He was born into the city. Nobody cared. So far as the great ones of this world are concerned, they couldn't care less about him. They never gave him a passing thought when he came. He was a stranger within the gates. He was there with the answer to every human problem. Nobody cared. His name is Jesus. When he came, instead of coming with 12 legions of angels, he chose to be born. Became a man. Became a poor man. Poor, wise man. He was found. When Philip went to lead his friend Nathanael to Christ, he said, "We have found him! We have found him!" In one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus, that he was found in fashion as a man. He was found. He's been here. He was poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He was born of all places, in a barn, think of it. The one whom angels worship, the creator of the universe, the Son of the living God, the self-existing one, second member of the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Wealthy beyond any words that we could ever imagine or describe. The object of the adoration of the unfallen sons of light. Born in a stable. With manure for wall-to-wall carpeting and cobwebs for curtains and bats to fly his honor guards. Raised in obscurity of peasant stock, labored as a common working man at a carpenter's bench. Traveled the country as a preacher man dependent on gifts of ordinary human beings for his daily bread. He was poor. But he was wise. And so wise, it says there was found in the city a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. God, you see, has a plan of salvation for this planet, for these people who have been besieged and born in enemy territory, fooled and deluded by the devil, led astray by him, captives to his will, bound by his artful devices, blinded, lost. Simply have to come. The plan of salvation is so simple, so wise, anybody can do it. You just have to come.